Welcome to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus with Bob Mendelson.
Malachi, the conclusion, let's start in chapter 3, verse 16. You know, in Jewish reading, they don't finish the reading. They don't read verse 6 because they don't want to end on a curse. Now, it's in there, and textually they could read it, but in public they stop with the coming of Elijah, the great and terrible day of the Lord, Shengenecht. But that's not the only book of the Bible they do that with. It's just fascinating. And the order is a little different. The reason for that is the layout, as we described, between the football game and the baseball game, where the baseball game starts at home and runs around and comes back to the same place. That's the way the Jewish Bible does it, with Genesis ending in 2 Chronicles. So you start in the land, and it comes back to the land. And in the Christian Bible, it starts like a football game. It starts on one end in Genesis, and then we run through Malachi, pointing to Elijah, who is John the Baptizer, who takes us all the way to the end, to the book of the Revelation. Baseball versus football, the way it's laid out. It's not mine. It's Amy Jill Levine's picture, and I like it a lot. It is the last one written of the book, which is why Malachi is the last book in the Jewish prophets written in the construct of Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim. So it's the last of the Nevi'im. All right, so let's look back at this. I love this section. Now, here's our outline that we've been looking at through the prophet Malachi. It's all based on covenant. God chose Israel, therefore we've got a responsibility. God chose Israel, therefore we ought to live in a certain way. Therefore, he can be angry at us and negotiate with us and, in classic Bible term, argue with us because he chose us. And on the basis of that, we are his people. I was in New Zealand last week, and there's a famous Auckland football player named Jonah Lomu. Man, could that boy play football. He was great. When I say football, I mean rugby union, because that is football to an all-black country. They have tall blacks, they have small blacks, they have black caps, they have everything black. It's really great. Anyway, Jonah Lomu was the first million-dollar paid rugby player. $1 million. I mean, to Americans, where like a meager shortstop for the New York Yankees made $1 million 25 years ago, and now everybody makes $1 million. And they have 25 people on every roster of all the teams. So it's just flooded. But in Australasia, we don't have such flowing monies to the professional sports stars. Jonah Lomu, the first million-dollar player from Auckland, and there I was, became an example in a conversation and a question because somebody asked me, what about the Jews and being chosen? I spoke 11 times in 8 days, and at each place there were questions and answers. One of them was, what about being chosen? Since the Jews are chosen, aren't they okay? In other words, why don't we leave them alone? I said, I'm fine with that. Leave the Jews alone as much as Jesus did. That's number one. But secondly, why don't we leave them alone? They were saying in terms of evangelism, and because they were chosen. And I told them that they didn't understand what chosenness was, that Jonah Lomu represents a perfect idea and understanding of chosenness. If Jonah Lomu had sat on the sideline and crossed his arms and said, I'm chosen. I'm good. They paid me $1 million and did nothing, somebody would not have been happy about that wallet being opened. He was chosen not for the sense of privilege, but for the sake of responsibility and to accomplish something. So the Jewish people were chosen. That doesn't mean we can sit on the sideline and not do anything for the world. In fact, we're even more responsible because God chose us. So then God gets all over the religious sacrilege, the wrongdoing of the priests first. Their service and their message were both wrong. And then the rebellion of the people, that's always going to happen. First the priests cop it, and then the people cop it. And then why? Because we were resisting God with our self-consumption, self-deceit, selfishness, self-sufficiency, morbid how we were navel-gazing and proud of ourselves in wrong ways.
My understanding is that one of the ways, I'm sure there are many ways, one of the ways in which we are chosen is, as it were, a type of humanity. And all these bad things, resisting God's self-deceit, all these things resisting, are they not there to be a lesson to everybody?
Yes, absolutely. And why it's in the Christian Bible and the general public Bible, this is not only for Israel, but Israel as first responsible, and then the whole team is responsible as well. So we're the Jonah Lomu, and then the rest of the All Blacks are also responsible. We were first in culpability, and then the nations are culpable as well.
If we look and see our own society doing all the things that Israel did to get itself into strife.
Exactly.
To get kicked out of the land which was theirs by birthright.
Yeah.
We can see all of society doing that.
Yeah. And if Israel were not living that way, then the world would have less of an excuse. But because Israel does live that way, the world has hidden behind that. Well, even the religious people, they say in mockery, don't do it. Why should I do whatever the holy factor is that's being peddled? So you're right. We are not the type of the world, but the first of the world, even as Yeshua is the first of Israel. And what he did is what we're supposed to do. And then we are supposed to do it. And then the world's supposed to follow us. Then, as every prophet does, he gets to a restoration. This is the good news. But you don't have good news unless you know the bad news first. In our modern world, and I use the term clinically, the word modern really started in the 20s, 1920s, with modernism coming in. In this modern world, there is no bad news. No bad news, because we're all basically good people. Since we're all good people, then what you do is basically okay. There was a Jewish woman who was in yesterday with whom I spent a good amount of time, and she basically said the old, if it feels right, do it. Basically, that's the summary of her conversation. And I thought, okay. And she's a generous person, and she wouldn't want to hurt anybody. I can see that. However, there will be a day when she will do selfish things, and they will not be only to not harm. She won't be thinking of not harming. She will actually be harming other people. Philosophically, when we dismiss God and the bad news of our own sin, then all we're left with is the stroking nature of modernism that says we're all okay. Remember Menninger, the great medical psychiatrist in Topeka, Kansas, a globally famous, who wrote the book Whatever Became of Sin, because he was writing in the 60s about a world that had gone mad with self-affirmation. And he wasn't a religious guy, but he basically was saying you can't miss the point that you do harm to other people and you've got to be responsible for that harm. So the prophet Malachi said basically that same thing. You are sinning and you've got to fix that. Then it's by the turning, repenting. When you repent, then let me tell you some good news. It's going to be okay. Hope without the Savior is hopelessness. It's merely fancy. It's merely puff of empty air. It's clouds without rain. Doesn't do anything.
That's the modern thing. You mustn't say anything bad in case it upsets somebody, and that's where half of this political correctness comes from.
Oh, yeah.
People like to say, I am a good person. The Bible says there is none good, no, not one.
No, not one. Not one good person on the planet? Not Bible.
In Romans 3, of course, we made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one.
Yeah, all these things are from the Old Testament. Well, let's stay back here on Malachi. He says in verse 16, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. So the people who sort it out and turn and repent and fear God speak to each other. And there's something we mentioned, I think, last week about the need to speak to one another and challenge one another and correct each other for the sake of God-fearing. And then if you do that, then we hear it, then faith comes by hearing and we become better people. And the solo Christian or the messianic loner is never going to honestly keep fearing God. He might for a while, but there's something about the need for one another. And then he says, a book of remembrance. That's the only time it's used in the Old Testament, this Sefer Zikaron, is only used once. We use that during the High Holy Days to talk about the book of remembrance. But what do we usually call that book? The Book of Life, Sefer Zikaron. So that's only used one time in the record of the Older Testament, Psalm 69, verse 28. May they be blotted out of the Book of Life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. But seven times in the Newer Testament, six of which are in the Book of the Revelation, we get that phrase, the Book of Life. So the references to the Book of Life are once in Paul and six times in John in the Revelation. Philippians 4:3, indeed, true companion, I ask also to help these women who've shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the Book of Life. Revelation 3:5, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the Book of Life and confess his name. Revelation 13:8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name had not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life or of the Lamb who was slain. Revelation 17:8, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth whose name had not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will wonder when they see the beast. He was, is not, and will come. So we're written in that book, not because you're good, not because this week you did mitzvahs, but it was from the foundation of the world your name was written in the book of life. That's awesome. Chapter 20 of Revelation, verse 12, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. Books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. So you say, well, wait a minute, Bob. Are we in the book because of our deeds or not because of our deeds? We're in there because of God writing it in. That's what it says. It is. We're predestined. He wrote it in. Done. That doesn't mean you've got a credit card that has a million erasing sins, you know, and so therefore, woo, I can go out and live carnally. It means God did this. I love him. I want to thank him. Revelation 20, verse 15, if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he's thrown into the lake of fire. And finally, chapter 21, verse 27 of Revelation, nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. You get the idea. This idea of the Sefer Chaim is pretty abundant in John the Revelator's understanding, and it's all based on election and covenant. John is no new writer to the Bible. He's repeating what has always been a theme. God elected us, chose us on the basis of that covenant we are in. Not in such a way that we can trumpet it over another, not in such a way that we could live as if we were outsiders, but in such a way that we can be comforted, calm, and rejoice that we're in. This is an awesome God who's done these things for us.
Hallelujah.
Amen. That is the only response. And then what does he call us? Back in Malachi, he says that we fear the Lord and esteem his name. See, if you understand that you're written in the book of remembrance, in the book of life, you're going to fear his name and rejoice. You're going to shout hallelujah like you just did. You're going to esteem his name, not trample it.
I don't think this takes away from us the responsibility for our own decisions.
Oh, indeed.
I think it's very important that, of course, we talk about predestination, that we do not forget that in some way that I don't understand, despite all that, we still have our free will.
And our obligation to perform. The Jonah Lomu sitting on the bench or getting up and winning for the side. And it is chosen not for the sake of privilege, but for the sense of obligation. And if we're obligated, we've got mitzvahs to do. We've got love to give. We've got life to pass on. Olam t'tikun, you know, we've got to repair the world. And that's our responsibility. On the basis of election, not on the basis of trying to get elected. Okay, Malachi chapter 3, verse 17. They will be mine, says Adonai or Yahweh. Let's vote on the day that I prepare my own possession. There's another covenant word, segula. Remember when God called Israel segula, special treasure? Where was that? Mount Sinai. Just in front of Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, he says, if you keep my covenant, then you'll be segula. So he says here, again, an echo of Sinai, an echo of covenant, that he says, I prepare my segula, and I'll spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. His whole idea of relationship is driving knowledge. It's not a relationship so that you gain favor, but because you're favored, you have relationship. It is ever the point of a messianic person to note that we're not trying to earn points, but we're trying to bring God pleasure because we are his. There are so many people out there who are trying to earn favor from God
by doing mitzvahs.
Mitzvahs or Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on a few more doors or Mormons who are trying to do whatever they do in their magic underwear. I'm not quite sure how it works. Whatever they're doing, it is all to gain another planet or to accomplish something else. But we do it for a very different reason. Because we're loved, because we're treasured, we want to honor God in our lives. And that, in verse 18, is the distinguishing between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who doesn't serve him. We are ever called to serve God. In Deuteronomy 28, the warning is, if you don't serve him with gladness and fullness of heart, you'll be judged. The judgment, the curses fall on Israel, not because we serve or don't serve, but because our heart's wrong. And that is a warning to me. So keep the distinguishing between the righteous and the wicked, between serving God and not serving God, on the basis of our relationship with him more than anything else. Now, we have chapter 4, verse 1, but the Jewish Bible just carries on, chapter 3, verse 19. There's only three chapters in the Jewish Bible. For some reason, some of the folks who broke up the Bible thought these last six verses belonged in a separate chapter. Don't know why. No consequence to me. But if you're showing some of this to your Jewish mate, or if you're listening here online and you're looking at your Bible and there is no chapter 4, don't get nervous. It's just verse 19 in your Bible. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace. Uh-oh, this is trouble. Burning like a furnace is not saying all engines firing. This is not saying you've got a smooth Lexus ride. This is saying you're going to burn up like chaff. You're going to experience judgment. This is a judgment word. All the arrogant, every evildoer will be chaff. What is chaff? It's the leftover. When you've taken this good seed out, it's the leftovers. It's the unused portion. And God says, if you are thinking you can use me, I'm not even going to use you. If you're thinking you can tool with me, if you can play with me, if you can do religion and not do relationship, then you're going to be like chaff. And what do you do with chaff? It's actually lighter than the seed. So when you separate out the wheat from the chaff, you do it by inserting a fork or spoon or whatever it was. We would use a winnowing fork. You'd put it into a pile of grain, throw it in the air, and the wind would blow the chaff away. So when the chaff is blown away, that's basically what he's saying. This is a promise.
In Psalm 1, it says, for the wicked are like chaff.
You ever see those, you go into a Bible bookstore and you look for those promise books? We've got some here. Look at that. 199 Promises of God. Great books. Go ahead and read a couple out loud.
I have shewed you all things, so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Acts 20, verse 35.
So you're going to get a blessing if you give rather than take. Okay, one other one.
And ye shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. Exodus 23, verses 25.
Great. So you follow God, you honor God, and he'll bless you. You could look through there. I don't think you'll find Malachi 4:1 anywhere in there that says, the day is coming when all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. That's a promise. These are affirmations. These are, you're going to be good. This is positive. I love them. What I'm saying is nobody believes in those negative promises, though they are as abundant, if not more so, and just as true as all the positive promises and affirmations that are in there. I was in a meeting Sunday morning in New Zealand, and two people prophesied, and it could have been right out of this Promises of God book. You're wonderful. You're terrific. I love you. You sing nicely. I mean, it was like a grandmother prophecy, you know? Honey, I love you. I think you're the greatest thing. This is God speaking, you know? And they were lovely, and you felt good afterwards. You thought, hey, my singing was terrific. God just said, good on you, mate. But there's no sense of a prophetic of Malachi type, Bible type prophet. Would to God that there would be, as Moses said, would to God that all God's people would prophesy this kind of prophecy. And the point of Malachi and every Jewish prophet is give them enough bad news that they feel guilty so that they look for a God who is generous, not to a fault, but to a blessing, to forgive us our sins, and then we can get back on the right path and walk with God and love people. If you get it out of order, you will never get your life in order. There's only one way to life, and that's to repent. That's the way it is, Bible, and I'm going to stick with it. One of the things that I liked about Robert Schuller is that every Sunday morning on TV, he'd give this positive message. And every Sunday night, he preached what would be a Baptist sermon. You're going to hell. You need to repent. You need to accept Christ as Savior. I mean, every Sunday morning and Sunday night were radically different. And if people came back on Sunday night, they thought, where am I? Where's the nice preacher from the morning? But you don't get chlorine without sodium in salt. And you got to have both. Just give her four. If you look in the mirror each morning and you saw smudges on your face, you'd either have to wash your face or turn off the light. And the world has turned off the light. Said, no thanks. I feel okay. Look okay. I am okay. It's transactional analysis. It's self-affirmation. It is biblical truth. No, you're not okay. And yes, you can be okay if you repent to the one who is okay and ever is okay. Chapter 4, verse 1, behold, day is burning like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. Every Jewish and every Gentile evildoer. That's everybody. And the day is coming. It'll set them ablaze. It won't allow a root or a branch. Nothing's left. That means complete consumption. And everyone will be burned up. There's a promise. Woo-hoo, let's promise. Let's memorize that one. Verse 2, but for you who fear my name, this is not those who from a distance respect him. This is simply the word yare, meaning to fear. There's no other word for it. It's to fear. And if you understand who God is, you will fear him. If you think he's just a little bit bigger than Frank Lowy or just ahead of Julia Gillard, then you're going to not fear him. You're going to say he's just kind of a superhero. He's like Jonah Lomu. I wouldn't want to meet Jonah Lomu in a dark alley. Not that he'd hurt me, but he's bigger than I am. Well, God's just a little bit bigger than Jonah Lomu. You get the idea? So we think, well, I don't really need to fear him. I just need to negotiate with him. No, if he's really the God of heaven and earth, you better fear him. Because if you muck up, you are in trouble. And if you fear his name, fear his person, fear his power, fear his authority, then you've got it right. And then, what does he say? The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wing. Wait a minute, I thought you were going to curse me. No, if you fear the Lord and you speak to one another, your name's in the book of Zikaron, and you are going to have healing in your wings. This is beautiful. In his wing. There are plenty of prophecies where nature is used to depict something biblical. And the sun, if you want to say S-O-N, that'll do, but the Hebrew doesn't allow it. But English, you can do anything you want. Rise with healing in its wings, and you'll go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. This is fun. This is frolic. This is freedom. And this is exactly what we as believers are supposed to experience. The fun and the frolic and the freedom of relationship with the mama cow. So again, we go back to covenant imagery. The complex metaphor here serves as a radical contrast to the violent destruction of the previous verse. In keeping with the notion of day as a time of Yahweh, was eschatological intervention, that day of wrath and judgment for the wicked will be for the godly a cloudless day heralded by the rising of the sun as an instrument of blessing. This is what he's trying to paint. Nighttime, trouble, daytime, pleasantry. And I think the skipping calf is a great image. The healing brought, this says, by the rejuvenating wings of the sun, probably its rays when you think about it, certainly includes recovery from literal and physical ailments. But it shouldn't be limited to these. The human condition is one of pervasive sickness, as that was of biblical Israel, a sickness traceable to and linked to sin. Thus, the suffering of the servant, for example, was to produce a healing, and this healing is the renewal of strength and spirit that will energize the healed to skip about like calves from the stall. When I fly back from a long trip, I go outside into the sun, and the natural melatonin that my body produces puts me back on time zone where I am, and I've never experienced jet lag, and I've been traveling a fair bit for a fairly long time. So here it is, we get to skip about like calves, and then verse 3, you'll tread down the wicked, there'll be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I'm preparing. So the day of Yahweh is going to burn them up. So the chaff becomes schmutz underneath their feet, isn't it? And so we get a picture of an incinerator burning up chaff versus the healing in the sunshine. What a great image clash. Both are warm. One is warm that's functional, that's burning stuff up, and one that's warm that's very pleasant, with which we in Sydney can well identify. Verse 4, covenant. Remember the Torah, Moshe, my servant. Remember that. Remember the Torah. Even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded. I command. This isn't something that Moses commanded. I gave it to Moses to give to you. Asher Tzivit, I did it. Even though it's Torah, Moshe, Abdi. It's not the Torah of Moses, your servant. It's the Torah of Moses, my servant. So again, it's relational Torah. And when we forget the relationship, all we've got left is law. But when we remember it's all about who God is, with the Chukim and the Mishpatim, these statutes and these judgments, then we are not tripped up in all the stuff. We're remembering it's about the God who gave us the stuff. That puts it all much, I'm much happier. Oh, do we have to light, what time do we have to light the candles? What time? Can we eat that now? No, it's not yet. You know, we get all wrapped up in the mechanics instead of the motivation. Remember Torah, Moshe, upbeat. If you can't get that, that he's my servant, and these are the things I commanded Israel, and you're missing it. It's relational Torah. Then he may, behold, verse 23. I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet. Remember, we looked at that, this shalach, this sending that people thought they were going to do, and God said, I'll tell you what, you send people away, I'm going to send Elijah the prophet, and he's going to do what I want. So this sending is kind of a tit for tat. I'm going to send Elijah the prophet, Eliyahu Hanavi, lifnei bo yom Yahweh hagadol v'hanora. This great and fearful, terrible we have in our version, doesn't it? The great day of the Lord and the terrible day of the Lord. Some people say there are two days of the Lord. There's the great day of the Lord where Yeshua came, and there's the terrible day of the Lord when Yeshua is going to come. I think that's fanciful. This is something that's coming, and Elijah will come before that day. That's an actual person named Elijah. There are probably 30 of them in Jerusalem today, and he'll wear weird prophet costumes. This one was playing the harp when I met him. There are prophets over there. And back in the day, back in the 60s, there were more prophets than Christians, and they were weird. They were weirder than this. That said, with all the counterfeits, there is coming a man named Elijah who will prophesy of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Whether he is one of those two witnesses in the book of the Revelation, whether he is the spirit of Elijah in which the church should be proclaiming in these days, I don't know why people say this means a spirit of Elijah, because it says Elijah. It says Eliyahu Hanavi. That's who's coming. He never died. Yes. He rocked up one other time, didn't he? When was that? The Transfiguration. And Moses, Elijah, and Yeshua are there. And Yeshua transfigures, changes into white, total white. It's pretty amazing. So that'll be a great DVD to watch, won't it? So Elijah never died before. He was taken up into heaven on what? Chariots of fire. That's where the movie 1983 got its term, Chariots of Fire. Elijah never died. Enoch never died. Those could be the two witnesses. Whoever they are, when he rocked up there at the Mount of Transfiguration, he wasn't dead. He didn't die. So Elijah is still somewhere alive, and he will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Verse 6, final verse of Malachi, final verse of the Old Testament, the one that is read in our Bible, the one that many Jewish people won't read in public reading. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with this curse. Heshiv lev avot, this chashivenu, this restoration, restore us. We sing it in, it's from Lamentations chapter 5, this chadesh amenu tekedem, restore our hearts, make us new again as in the days of old. A beautiful prayer from Lamentations 5 that is this idea of restoration. But who actually did it? In Malachi, we know that Elijah's going to come. But what did Yeshua say? In chapter 17 of Matthew, he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. In Mark 9, the other companion verse, it says, Elijah does first come and restore all things. Yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Yeshua is trying to help them sort out that there's not just an ushering in of the kingdom, but there's got to be some suffering first. That there is a part A and part B to this coming of Messiah. So don't miss it. Elijah, the spirit of Elijah was on John the Baptizer. He preached. He restored. That was his gift, what he was supposed to do, according to Zacharias. He will, his father, Luke 1, verse 17. He will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The ministry of Elijah was on John the Baptizer. He was functionally Elijah, though he was not Elijah. He was in the spirit and power of Elijah. So that was why he came, to do that, lest God come and strike the land with a cherem. Cherem, that's the word. It is a twofold word. Cherem means a dedicated thing and a curse. Dedicated, and if you touch it, you're touching an out-of-bounds thing, so you're going to be cursed.
You've been listening to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus in Australia. For more information, contact Jews for Jesus, Post Office Box 925, Sydney, Australia 2001. God bless you.